Well, let's turn our hearts together and seek our Lord. Let's pray. Our great and eternal God, immeasurable in all your attributes and unchangeably so, we come to lay our praises before you this day, the day that you have set aside for your worship, a special time, a rest for our souls. But Father, we thank you that it's not just a day, it's a person. And that in Christ all your promises are yea and amen, every one of them fulfilled in him. And we hope in him, and we rest our souls in him. We were a people who had no hiding place, and when our conscience was pricked by your word, we went to all the other options, the empty, cardboard kind of options, and would not come to you. Morality, religion, Lord, these things could not shelter us from the wrath of the eternal God. These things could not cover an offended law. They could not satisfy the curse. And we deserved hell. But you sent your Son, whose perfect righteousness satisfied your law, and whose sinless death and infinite proportions of his death satisfied the curse. And all those whom Christ was sent to purchase will be brought to an eternal peace with you through that bloody death and that perfect life. When we read the Gospels and we see the way that the Pharisees, the religious leaders and the preachers of that day tried to trip our Lord, what folly, what self-destroying stupidity mankind is filled with. We would, to maintain our pride, we would try to trip up the Savior. If your Son had once succumbed to their tricks, had responded sinfully to their sins, oh God, what hope would we have today? But we look at his glorious obedience and how he walked a terrible path and never did his foot slide. Every hero of the Scripture, every glorious saint, every man and woman that we read about and we admire the way you worked in their life, every one of them slipped. Every one of them needed a redeemer and a sacrifice and a priest and a king. But not Christ, not the eternal Son of God. We glory in his immutable holiness. We glory in the fact that even though he became man, his deity was unchanged. He was as holy in the cradle as he was in heaven, as glorious within. And though he veiled that glory, we see it by faith. We see the perfect obedience to be the obedience of the God-man. And we see the perfect faith, and we see our hope there. And so we rest in the refuge of Christ today, Father. But we ask for those here and abroad who read of Christ and hear of Christ and talk of Christ and maybe even preach of Christ and do not know what it is to have a hiding place other than their own righteousness. Oh God, come and strip it away. Speak to their souls just like the hymn we've sung. This mountain, Mount Sinai, this Ten Commandments is no hiding place for sinners. Lord, we pray that you would use the Scripture to search our hearts, that you would show us ourselves and then show us Christ and bring us to eternal peace with you. God, we pray that the peace that you give us would produce such an ongoing sense of obligation and joy, of gratitude and love, that obedience to our new Prince would be almost natural, though not easy. We ask that you would give us love for Christ more like he deserves, and that our love would be obedience and not just sentiment. And Lord, we ask this of you, for thine is the kingdom and the power, and it's your glory forever and ever, ages without end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want us to read the passage that one of those verses was taken from, his oath, his covenant. It comes from Hebrews chapter 6, but to get there, I think we'll have to begin in Hebrews chapter 5, where those of you that were here a few years ago remember when we went through this book, that verse 12 really is the beginning of a terrible warning, but the Lord seems to overcompensate his children with the glorious portrait of the hope at the end of that chapter 6. So chapter 5 and verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. We've been considering the character of God together, and the first attribute that we've looked at is the immutability of God. You remember that Timothy Dwight defined immutability with regard to God as that he is subject to no change in the manner of his being, his perfections, his thoughts, his desires, his purposes, or his determinations. And we've tried to simplify that to say that God, by his very nature, cannot change either in his perfect person or in his purposes. Now, this immutability is an attribute of God, and all the attributes of God are qualities that are essential to who he is. He has immutability essentially because he is God. It's not something that is gotten or maintained by concentration or effort in the I am. In the same way that we are human, effortlessly, he is immutable. He cannot be changed. He cannot alter from without. He cannot be altered from within. He cannot add to himself in his essence or perfections, and he cannot be diminished in these. And this immutability, like all other attributes, is connected with the others. It is built upon other attributes, like his all-knowing, his self-existence, his perfection, his infinity, his power. If a God were to possess all these other things, it is impossible to imagine that anything outside of him could change him, nor is it possible that there could be anything lacking in him within that could be changed. If He is perfect and infinitely perfect, and God of infinite perfections cannot grow in any of these categories that we speak about. And if He is infinite and perfect, then obviously He cannot diminish, because if He were to grow or to diminish, He would no longer be God. Now, you remember some time ago, I've given you many times my favorite definition of theology. Can anybody quote it yet? I wouldn't raise my hand either. William Ames, theologian in England in the late 1500s, under persecution, went to Amsterdam and taught in the most famous seminary of his day. But he has a great and simple definition for theology. It's so different than modern definitions, which would take half a page. But this is what he said. Theology is the study of how to live unto God. Now, we've been considering one of the great, and only one of the great attributes that God has revealed about Himself. I am the I Am. I am Jehovah. I do not change. And we've been considering how to apply this to our common little lives. How does a life in New Albany or Pontotoc or Tupelo or wherever you live, how does a life in 2007, how does it apply what God says about Himself? Well, we've looked at two examples already, and we'll look at the third and final one this morning. In Psalm 102, we found that the psalmist, in times of great moral and spiritual decline in the church, cries out to God, and the reason he gives for crying out to God in a time when the people of God are offending God so grievously is that God doesn't change. And so if you look around at our day and you see the great decline in the church, the obvious application is that we ought to cry out to God because he doesn't change. And as we look at the church, no matter how much the external portrait of God's people seems to change, no matter how much the external evidence of Christ's rule seem to fluctuate, at times it seems to be greater, at times it seems to be less, God does not change. And so the application is that when we see sin around us and within us, we cry out. But that's not enough, is it? It's not enough to say to God that things are bad. We become great experts in the church at telling God how bad things are around here. But the second passage we looked at in Malachi chapter 3, we found that when we see the moral decline around us, we also often find that we ourselves have departed from God. And the great motive for returning to God is not that He's like us and so He'll fudge a little or shift a little for us, but the great motive is that He's nothing like us. And like the book of Hosea, I am not a man, He says to them in that day of terrible spiritual idolatry and adultery, and therefore I will not destroy you. I will not come with terror. And in Malachi's day, when the people are so far from God, they despair of His love. They accuse Him of blessing ungodly people and cursing godly people, as if He no longer cared about good and bad any longer. They concluded that the service of God was an impractical thing. Religion, well, it's nice, but it's of no real value. God doesn't notice any longer. And so God accuses them of cutting corners. You promise God everything. You bring Him the little leftovers. You owe God everything. You rob Him. Now, in Malachi's day, they were so far from God that the only real hope for them and the only real hope for us is that God doesn't change. And so He tells them, ever since I've given you this law, ever since Sinai, Israel has been a people who have constantly strayed from my ordinances. But I am Jehovah, I change not, and therefore you are not consumed. You remember last week that we looked at the foundation for all hope for Israel as the foundation for us. If we're going to ever return to God and we look at our hearts and we see the sin within and we realize that it's against a God of love, and we think that the last person in the world that would really want to see us coming back would be the God that we are sinning against, and then you realize that it's not based in us. It's not that I'm good enough or I've felt bad for long enough or I've promised Him great enough promises, if He'll forgive me. It has nothing to do with us, but the freedom to repent and return to the Lord is completely based upon God's immutability and what He has promised. You remember that in Malachi chapter 3, the heart of that whole book, chapter 3, is the coming of the Messiah. But the foundation of the hope in the coming of the Messiah is that the Messiah is coming as the representative of the immutable God. And therefore there is hope when He comes. Because God has made many great covenant promises, and He cannot alter them. And He cannot be altered, no matter how Israel acts. You think of it, He promised Adam, when they sinned, that the offspring of Eve would bruise the serpent's head. He would crush this enemy, sin, and Satan under His feet. And if God were to operate based on Israel's faithfulness, He would have cast Israel off long ago, long before Malachi's day, and the Messiah would not have come. And he would have been proven a liar. God promised Abraham that He would make him the father of a great nation, kind of like the sand on the beach or the stars in the sky. This man who had no heir was promised that you wouldn't even be able to number his family. Paul explains that the family that God was talking about was not just physical Israel, but spiritual Israel. Every believer this morning is a child of Abraham, because Abraham was a believer. And God promised to not only give Abraham this great family, but through Abraham he would bless the entire world from east to west and north to south. All the islands and the foreign nations would be blessed through Abraham. How? Because through Abraham the Messiah would come. Now what if in Malachi's day, when the people say to God, "How have you loved us?" What if God would have said to them, "Well, if that's the response I'm going to get after bringing you back from Babylonian exile, if that's the response I'm going to get from you after so many expressions of love, then I'm through with you." But He can't, and He wouldn't, because the immutable I Am has made a promise to Abraham, and he must accomplish His unchanging purposes. God made promises to David that He would have one of his lineage who would sit upon his throne, but that throne would rule without any borders, and it would rule enduringly. There would never be an end, and this greater Son of David had not yet come. And what if God cast off the people in Malachi's day because of their saying that it wasn't worth serving God anymore? And so we see that the immutability of God is the root of their hope in returning. Now, we come today to the third. And we had to have those first two before we come to the third, or you can't accomplish the third without the first two. But if you prefer to stop with the first two, then you don't have Christianity. I see the sin around me and within my heart, and I cry out to a God who does not change, and He is faithful to His promises. So I go to Him. And I want to return and repent. It's not enough just to cry out. There are some very definite things that need to be changed about the way I live. And so I seek His face. But will He accept me? Will He receive me? I've sinned against Him for so long. And the immutable God is the reason that I'm able to repent. But now, what about a life? If you stop there, you're not having what the Bible describes as Christianity. There is a race to be run. It's not just a good beginning. You remember Mr. Roberts over and over telling us when he's visited us before that it is a good ending that is so important. To live unto the immutable God, to live unto a God that cannot change, will require that every believer will run the race or walk the pilgrimage or battle in the war all the way until the end. Now, we're not a people that are very consistent, are we? I find that there's only one consistency in me, and that I'm consistently inconsistent. And you're the same way. And we prefer spiritual 50-yard dashes, don't we? You think about it. Mr. Roberts comes. We move the meeting to Tupelo. It's a long drive for some of us. Some of us, it's a long drive to church. And then he spends 2 hours preaching. And he does it for 6 nights in a row. It can wear a person out. But we like those 50-yard dashes. And we're there every night. We like Sundays. And we're there. But we're in a marathon, and we're going to have to run faithfully all the way to the end, to the glory of Christ. And so where are you going to get any hope that you're going to do better tomorrow than you did yesterday? And the only hope is in the immutability of God. There's no hope in us. But God doesn't change. Now, what I want us to do today is to look at the book of Hebrews. And the theme verse that we're going to use is Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, what we're looking at in the book of Hebrews, I hope you understand, what we're looking at is the unfolding of what Malachi was talking about. Malachi 3, the messenger of the covenant will come. And then that's your hope, that God doesn't change. But he doesn't explain what he's going to do exactly. I mean, you have the picture of him cleaning up Israel and cleaning up the tribe of Levi and the sacrifices being received again and the enemies of God within Israel being destroyed. But it's not explained very carefully how he's going to accomplish this. But Hebrews could be considered the unfolding of Malachi 3. I am Jehovah. I change not. And I am coming in the person of the messenger of the covenant. But what will he be like? And we have the whole book of Hebrews unfolding before our eyes. The immutable Christ and all the privileges and duties that are attached to having him as a Savior. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we'll look at this immutability as it's shown all throughout the book of Hebrews. Now, we've already spent a year on Hebrews, so we're not going to spend a year again. But I do want us just to hit some of the high spots and to see this immutability of Christ as the only hope of persevering. Now, before we do that, we just read a passage that said that God, by two immutable things... All right, let me find it again. I don't want to misquote it. That God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, so that by these two immutable things we'd have this hope. Now, this little phrase, to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. Well, before we even look at the work of Christ, we've got to back up and get the big picture. We've been saying that God is immutable in his person. And now we're looking at the immutability of God in his counsel. Can God's thoughts change? Can God's intentions change? Can God's plans change? Can God's determinations change? Can his purposes and counsels change? Can they be changed by anything outside of God? Can they be changed by anything inside of us? Can they be changed by God himself? And so we want to look at the immutability of his counsel as the big picture. And as with that as the backdrop, then we want to look at the immutable work of his son as the on the outworking of an immutable counsel. Now, don't let me lose you, all right? Do I have to run around to get your attention? We're looking at the immutable counsel of God, the unchanging thoughts and determinations of Jehovah. And then Christ, in the book of Hebrews, everything he does is an expression of that unchangeable counsel. And it's going to be very hope-filled for us. Now, how can we explain the immutability of God's counsel? How can God be a being who doesn't change his mind ever? Now, there are some questionable passages that are explainable, but I don't want to waste the time going to them. All right? If you have any questions afterwards, you just corner Lanny and he'll explain it all. God's purposes and plans... not being based upon anything outside of himself. None of God's plans were based on what he saw you would do. None of God's plans are based on any circumstance that he foresaw on earth or in heaven. God's plans and purposes and counsels being drawn from the immutable, intra-Trinitarian wisdom, Father, Son, and Spirit, have combined in their all-knowing, all-powerful, perfectly righteous plans, and they have counseled together to do all that it is all that is in his heart to do. Now, think about it. For God to change his counsels or his purposes, he would have to change one of three things, or maybe all three, but at least one. If God could change any of these three things, then he would be mutable or changeable, and your salvation would be hopelessly unsure. Number one, God would have to change his mind. God would have to rethink at a later date the plans that he made in eternity past and come up with a better scheme. But to do this, he must have a limited knowledge. It would presuppose that something occurred on planet Earth, something occurred in heaven, something occurred in your thought life or your actions, something occurred in our home or our church that he didn't know would occur. And this unforeseen thing, now that it's happened, God must step back and rethink his counsels. And he changes his mind. Something in us, something on planet Earth, something in the universe or in heaven has happened that he didn't know would happen. And he alters his plans based on this. But can God change his mind like that? No. God knows all things from the beginning. And he cannot be surprised by anything. To be able to change his mind, God would have to have a limited knowledge, and we know that he doesn't. What about a change of heart? Changing the way he feels about something. As time passes, let's say, things change. We're always changing. Things in the kingdom of God are changing and fluctuating. People are being more obedient over here and less obedient over there. And these changes that God views from heaven in an individual or a church or a nation are so drastic that God experiences a change of heart. He doesn't feel the same about the people, about the objects of his plans that he felt before. And so because things have changed so drastically with us, his feelings about his plans for us might change. And so he alters his purposes because he has had a change of heart. But to do this, he would have to be imperfect in his righteousness. Every plan that God has ever made has been based on perfect knowledge. But every plan that God has made has also been based on perfect righteousness. That is, the plans that God makes and carries out are altogether good without any blemish. And the plans that he has for the universe are good, even hell. And the plans that he has for his kingdom are good. And God cannot have a change of heart because he looks at his counsels and they are perfect and without blemish. They are righteous altogether. And so he will always love his plans. What about a change of will? God changes his choices. If the changes in the objects of God's plan, people, families, churches, nations, universe, if the changes that occur in us make God rethink things, or the changes that occur make God feel differently, then God would, of course, be able to change his will. But I've already said that those two are unchangeable. And so God cannot change his purposes. Now, to say that God changes his counsels or his purposes would require that God desires to do something this morning that he did not desire to do yesterday. There's something he wants to add. Or that God desires, looking into your life, to not do something this morning that God had in eternity past desired to do. Now let me give you an illustration. Imagine a successful businessman. He's a widower, and he only has one child, a son. Now, he is very successful, and the business will bring hundreds of thousands, if not more, to this heir. And so, while the son is still very young, a toddler, he makes a will and he leaves everything to the son. But the successful businessman is so successful at business, he's a terrible dad. He's rarely home, and other people raise his child, and the boy is given everything he could want. As soon as he gets old enough to realize that his father has endless supplies, he really pressures his dad and manipulates him, and the dad, to keep things happy at home, spoils the child. And the child grows self-indulgent, and as the years go by, the estate grows greater. It's not hundreds of thousands that will be left to the son, it's tens of millions that will be left. As the little boy becomes a young man, his self-indulgence and his recklessness shock his father when he returns home from his long trips, and the father sits down with him and warns him, but it doesn't make any difference. When the father is old and dying, he looks at the life of his son, and his son is a self-destroying man. And he destroys himself and everyone else who's around him. He's gone through a series of marriages. He's destroyed everything that he touches with his self-indulgence. And the dying father rethinks his plans, and he rewrites the inheritance so as not to fund the self-destruction of his own boy. Is your heavenly father like that? Well, there are a lot of differences, aren't there? For one thing, when God makes a plan, His plan provides all the power and effectiveness needed to accomplish it. So when God plans to save a sinner, it's not just that God intends to, it's that God's plans carry with them the very power necessary to save a sinner. God isn't powerless with His children. You know that horrible, horrible song, "My fields are empty, but my table's full." And God has all of His children around the table, fat, spoiled, little, whining children, waiting for more dessert. But He looks out on the fields of the world and nobody will go and work for Him. What a horrible picture of God. Our Father has in His arm all strength and in His mind all wisdom to correct every one of His children. He will discipline us so that we will share in His godliness. He's not a helpless Father wishing His church would straighten itself up. But not only that difference, but God's purposes, His inheritance that He's promised every believer, is immutable. God has guaranteed us, promised His Son, promised every believer, that all that He has, that Christ has accomplished, will be given to us. Now, does the Bible back up this kind of a statement, that God can't change His heart, can't change His mind, can't change His will, doesn't rethink, doesn't feel differently, doesn't choose differently? I want to read you a series of verses. And it's hard when you're being read a series of verses to stay connected. So I want you to put your thinking cap on. And I can only offer you this. I dropped half of them, all right? But I have about 10. Listen to these statements about God's counsel and God's determination and the fact that it has to be accomplished. It is immutable. Acts 15. Known to God from eternity are all His works. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before Him. What about Numbers 23? God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent or change His mind. He has said, and will He not do? He has spoken, and will He not make it good? Isaiah 46. God describes Himself as the only God who can declare the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Indeed, I have spoken it, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Do you see the picture there of God's counsels? I have spoken it, I'll bring it to pass. From ancient times, I have thought this, humanly speaking, I have purposed it, and I'm going to do it. And nothing can be added, and nothing can be subtracted. It really does change the way we pray, doesn't it? But now think of His immutable counsels, His unchangeable plans, when He takes all the nations and He deals with them. If you read the book of Isaiah, you know that you have a series of oracles or messages against the nations, and then you have a message against His own people. But over and over, He says, when He gives a message against Babylon, against Edom, against Egypt, against whoever, He says it over and over this, I have purposed this, and I will accomplish it. It doesn't matter how big you are. It doesn't matter how great your military is. Listen to what He says in Isaiah 14. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. Can any one of us say that? Anyone? I think of a thing and it happens. I look at my family. I know what's good for my children. I wish it would happen and it happens. I look at the church. I see people straggling behind. And as a pastor, I imagine them running ahead. And next Sunday they do. I look at my own heart and I find sin and I wish it weren't there. And I wake up the next day and I'm a new man. No, none of us are like God. Surely, as I have thought, He says, so it shall come to pass. As I have purposed, so it shall stand. That this is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Any one of us? God can say that today. I stretch out my hand over America, And I have purposes. And when I accomplish my purposes, who's going to annul my plans? And who's going to turn my arm away from this country? Isaiah 14. Psalm 33. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart for all generations. Now what about individuals? Look at the immutability of God's counsel with individuals with regard to us. Proverbs 19. There are many plans in a man's heart. We'd all would say, yes, there are. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Job 23. Job speaks of God and he's down in the pit of despair and he says this, but He, God, is unique. And who can make Him change? And whatever His soul desires, that He does, for He performs what is appointed for me. Whatever He wants to do with me. Daniel chapter 4. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He, that is Jehovah, does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Now I think my favorite is to consider all those pictures of God's immutable counsels and then go to the very end. In Revelation chapter 5, God the Father is sitting on the throne and the scroll which is sealed is in His hand. We know what that means, right? We've been there, we've talked about that. The scroll represents all that it has been upon the heart of God, all the counsels of God yet to be accomplished. And it's sealed because no one can break the seal but God. And listen to the passage. I saw on the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Who is worthy to know the counsels of God and to accomplish them? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And here's the hope of the believer. God's, all of His thoughts and counsels and purposes and words are immutable. They cannot be altered from without or from within. They are not based on anything outside of God. They are all formed in perfect wisdom. They are all formed in perfect righteousness. He cannot rethink. He cannot feel differently. He cannot choose differently than He has in eternity past. And Christ comes up to the Father, and there in that scroll is the immutable counsels of His will and all of His good purposes, and Christ is the only one worthy to open them. And what does He do with them? He accomplishes everything. Unchangeably sure. Now I've told you all of that, and I really wish that I wouldn't have given you any hope leading up to that. I wish that we would all be in the dust before this God. I have plans, but His counsels stand. I have, as a nation, we have plans, but who's going to turn back His hand? But think of all that immutability, and all those plans, and all that sovereignty. And then think that the Bible describes the salvation of a sinner as flowing out of the immutable purposes of the same God that we've just read all those passages about. For instance, Ephesians 1, having made known to us the mystery of His will, the gospel, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. In eternity past, God counseled within His own triune heart, and He purposed to reveal the hope of Christ at that time. And He did. Ephesians 1 again. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Anyone want to argue with that now? He's purposed to make us like His Son. He's predestined us to make us like His Son. And He's done all of that by the eternal counsels of His own will that cannot be altered. He is immutable. That doesn't take away the mystery of predestination. It doesn't mean that you and I can explain it to anybody fully enough to convince the whole world. But it doesn't really matter, does it? Listen to 2 Timothy 1:9. Not our goodness. Listen to what he says. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Jesus Christ before time began. That's how Paul describes the foundation of our hope. God's immutable. God's words are immutable. God's counsels and purposes are immutable. And God has saved sinners, not because certain sinners were better than other sinners, or they tried harder, but because of His own purposes. Again in 2 Timothy 2, the foundation of our hope is laid. Nevertheless, Paul says, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal on it, the Lord knows those who are His. Now, Paul has just described to Timothy that pastoring in his day is going to be bad. And people are going to, outside the church, are going to love lies. But people inside the church are going to love lies. And there are people inside the church. And he says, these people are always scheming and trying to get ahead. And these people are selfish. And these people are immoral. And you're going to have to handle all of this as a pastor. And these people are going to be problems. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands. What foundation of God? Well, what we've been talking about. Timothy, the whole gospel hope, which I'm going to call the foundation of God, stands secure. Isaiah, the prophet, joys in God's unchangeable counsels of mercy. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 25. O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will praise Your name, for You have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Now, we find that the counsels of God are firm. Now, let's see how this plays out in the book of Hebrews. And we'll have to be very quick, but I just want to point out a couple of specific things. The eternal and immutable counsels and purposes of God, which are behind the sending of the Son, are carefully unfolded throughout the whole book of Hebrews. But I only have time to give you a couple. God's immutable counsels of grace and mercy include God's complete dealing with our sin. You think about it. God has immutably determined that the wages of sin would be death. That was God's choice. God has also immutably purposed that His children would be rescued from this sin by the terrible sacrifice of His own Son, and that this sacrifice would be the free gift. Think about the amazing passage in Acts 4 where God speaks about His counsels, His determination in the crucifixion of His Son. For truly, against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose determined before to be done. It's quite a mystery, isn't it? God, in Your immutable purposes, You determined that Your Son would suffer this martyrdom, and through that, sin would be dealt with. Now, think about it. God has determined in His eternal counsels that Christ would completely deal with every believer's sin. But I want you to think of that in light of the constant opposition that all of God's plans for dealing with sin and rescuing us from our sin, and not just from hell, the constant opposition that earth has offered to God for this. God has purposed to remove sin from us entirely, its penalty, its power, and eventually its presence. But think of the opposition that we've raised against this plan. When God revealed to Adam and Eve that He would send the Redeemer through Eve and He would crush the serpent, as we mentioned before, 4,000 plus years passed. Thousands of years of rebellion and idolatry throughout the whole planet. Every place that mankind spread, the nations other than God's people were involved in uninterrupted idolatry. God sustains all those nations we read about in the Old Testament. God sustains all the nations we read about in the New Testament as He sustains them today. And just like today, back then, as He pours out common grace, every person in Babylon or Egypt or Iraq or America who wakes up and worships an idol is given breath and strength and money and health to do it from a God who's pouring out His love on them, and they ignore Him. Every pagan home in every nation and every marriage in every one of those homes in every one of those nations and every child was a constant offense to God. And yet, His plans to bring the Messiah and bless the whole world through the Messiah's merciful work were unaltered. Think about the opposition that God got from His own people. God makes the promise, and the next thing we read about is Cain is turning with hatred and jealousy on Abel, and he kills his brother. And then the Old Testament reads like one sad story of sin after sin after sin until we come to Noah. And as far as we know, he's the only man on the planet, the only person on the planet that really loves God. Even Noah's family was rescued by virtue of being related to Noah. His own sons, as soon as they get off the boat, one of them proves to be a horrible son. And Noah gets drunk as soon as he gets off the boat. Noah, the whole earth is covered in idolatry and unfaithfulness. But God does not alter His plans, and He saves the family of Noah. We think about how many times you read in the Old Testament the murmuring of those wicked people, Israel, as they're brought out of their slavery and into the Promised Land. They even plot to kill Aaron and Moses. And God's plans for mercy are not altered. Think of the days of the judges when every person does what's good in their own sight and they ignore the law that God gave to Moses just a handful of generations earlier. And God does not change His plans for mercy. Think of Saul, the first king, how he starts humble but becomes proud. He sacrifices and makes himself his own priest. He even later goes to a witch to conjure up the spirit of Samuel to get some good biblical advice. And God's plans are not altered for Israel. You think of David, so many blessings. So long he walks so near the Lord. And then he sees a beautiful woman. And he becomes selfish. And he commits adultery and murder. And goes to church for at least 9 months after that. And pretends like he's a good spiritual man. The man that wrote the Psalms. And God still doesn't change His counsels to bring the Messiah through David's line. And you go all through the prophets, the major and the minor prophets, and the sins and the generations of idolatry, from Manasseh to Ahab and all back and forth, and you find nothing but provocation. And all of Israel offends God. And God's counsels remain unchanged. He will still be merciful. Hundreds of years of adding Jehovah to idols. Then Christ comes. And His own received Him not. They didn't know Him. When He spoke the truth to them, they hated Him. Nazareth, where He had His first sermon, the people took Him to an edge of a cliff and tried to throw Him off to kill Him. The temple leaders conspired with Roman politicians to murder Him. The common people, who a few days before the crucifixion were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, after a passage of a few hours, are crying out, "Crucify Him." And still the counsels of peace are not changed. The offense is laid again at the feet of the cross, but still Christ says what? "It is finished." Think about the 12 disciples. Judas sells them for the price of a common slave. James and John have their mom come and she politics for them and ask if they can be the two top seats in the kingdom. Peter scolds Christ and tries to instruct him on how to accomplish his work, then later denies him. All 11 disciples flee and hide when Christ is on the cross, leaving him to the women. And in despair, some of them go back fishing. Thomas won't believe the prophecies, nor the eyewitnesses. It's all an offense. But the counsels of God for mercy are unchanged. Any plan B? I hate to hear when Easter comes along and people have the little kids over and they get the Easter eggs out and put Bible verses in them. And then they say to the little kids, in the Old Testament, God did one thing, but then everyone failed to keep his law, so he did plan B. No plan B. The immutable counsels of God have always stood unchanged. Now, it goes worse. It gets worse. God sends His Spirit when Christ is exalted and the Spirit is poured out on the church and the Spirit of Christ gives faith and repentance. He takes a sinner like you and He makes you alive, and now you know you're a sinner, and then He gives you a broken, soft heart and you embrace Christ and He pours out His love upon you. He makes you His child. He signs His name over you forever, and you wake up the next day and your heart is cold and you sin again. And the world is believed, and God is called a liar, and self is exalted, and God is put under self's feet, as much as lies within our power. And we continue to lay offense, and obstacle after obstacle to the covenant mercies of God. And what will God do? Will He change the plan now? The eternal counsels of God stand, and Christ is not only your Redeemer and your righteousness, He is your sanctification, and He will glorify every believer. Now, that's the unchangeable purposes of God, the immutable purposes to deal with sin. Number two, God has also purpose to reveal Himself. More shortly here, in chapter 1, it's very clear that the greatest prophet ever was the Son of God, not Elijah or Jeremiah or Isaiah, because the Son of God is not just a teacher who teaches exactly what God would have him to say, but He is God Himself come in the flesh. He is the outshining of the glory of God. He is the exact representation of His character, Hebrews chapter 1 says. Therefore, chapter 2 says that we have to be careful not to drift from Him. We'll talk about that in a minute. If you want to get to know God, all you have to do is get to know His Son. And the Son that you are getting to know now by His grace is no different than the Father. When you see God in heaven, you stand before His throne with covered face, He won't be a different God than you read about in the Gospels. God has purposed in His immutable counsels to reveal Himself fully in His Son. Number three, He hasn't just purposed to deal with sin and to reveal Himself, but He's also purposed to bring Adam's men and women and children from Adam's fallen family into His family, from a family of traitors with a horrible name in heaven, to become children of the living God. God does this by sending Christ in humanity, united to our humanity. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 to the end, you can read it on your own when you have time. He comes. He doesn't take angelic nature because the fallen angels have no hope in Christ. He will not represent them before the Father, but fallen humans will. He comes through Abraham's line to rescue all believers. And men and women and children from Adam's fallen race look to Christ and they see God in flesh, God united to humanity. Not just God, but God who can represent me. Not just God, but God who can stand for me. And Christ the God-man accomplishes what I could not do. And so, by union with our humanity, God has brought children of Adam's family into His family. But that's not all. He also gives them faith. Christ is described as the author as well as the finisher of our faith. So God sends Christ united to our humanity to represent us. God sends the Spirit to give us faith, to begin it as well as to finish it. And by union with Christ, we are immutably forever in the family of God. We look to heaven, not to by faith to see God in His naked glory, but we look to heaven and we see an elder brother, forever the God-man for us now, never to be separated from His family. And so the Scriptures say, since Christ And since the Christian are all from one Father, He the only begotten and we the adopted, He is not ashamed to call us brethren. And that counsel, that statement will never change. God has also purposed to provide an everlasting priest for us. One of the major themes in Hebrews, you know, is Melchizedek, this strange character in the Old Testament. For those of you that are not up on your Old Testament, when Abraham was returning from a great war, a man met him that he'd never met before. His name was Melchizedek. He was a priest of the Most High God. Before there was a priesthood, before Mount Sinai, before the law was given, before the book of Leviticus was written, before Levi and then Aaron and his children were made priests. Now, before all of that, he meets Melchizedek. We don't know who Melchizedek's parents were. We don't know who Melchizedek's children were. He comes out from the mist. He meets Abraham. Abraham sacrifices to God and gives a portion of that to Melchizedek as a demonstration that Melchizedek really is a priest of God. And Melchizedek walks off the pages of Scripture. We don't hear about him again until we read in the Psalms where David writes about the Messiah to come and talks about the way that God would support him. And he has God the Father speaking to the Son in Psalm 110. And in that Psalm, God says a strange thing. You are a priest forever, like Melchizedek. Now, let's keep this simple because it's 3 or 4 chapters in Hebrews and we'll be here all day and we still won't get it all. Melchizedek is a picture of Christ. I believe he was a real man. But whether you think he was an appearance of a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, that's fine. Some people do. But what's the significance of Christ being like Melchizedek? The significance is this. The immutable counsels of God have produced for us an immutable priest. He can't change. The one who makes peace between me and God can't be altered. And his work is effective forever. Now Melchizedek is a picture of Christ in this way. His name is Melchizedek and he is the king of a city called Salem. Melchizedek in Hebrew means king of righteousness. Christ is king of righteousness. He alone is righteous. He alone lived righteously. And he makes righteous. But because of that, he is what? Where does he rule? Salem, which is the Hebrew word for peace. King of righteousness, ruling over a kingdom of peace. Now, we ought to run around screaming here. I'm really surprised at your self-restraint. I'm going to give you a priest who can't be changed. King of righteousness. And when you're brought into his kingdom, you can say, where do you live now? I don't live where I used to live. I'm different. I live in the place called peace. Now, not only that, but like I said, Melchizedek has no parents or children in the Bible, no lineage, no predecessors or successors. Melchizedek, for all purposes, is a timeless picture. He doesn't get old in the Bible. We don't watch him get buried we don't watch his children grow up and become priests. It's as if he's timeless. Christ is timeless. Christ, unlike the Aaronic priesthood, there were 600 high priests from Aaron to Christ. But Christ is it. And there's not been one legitimate high priest since. And all 600 were just nothing more than shadows. But Christ is immutably high priest. Now, what does that mean for us? You know what that means. We run in chapters 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10. The longest section in the book of Hebrews is given over to this. You have superior privileges now that Christ has come because his priesthood is endless. And so you find things like this. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him. How far will peace go with me on this journey? All the way. How far will sanctification go? All the way. How do I know that I won't fall away? Because Christ is the immutable Melchizedek-like priest. He doesn't age and nobody follows him. He'll never be replaced. Christ sacrifices once for all, Hebrews says. He sacrifices. And it's effective forever. Now, we don't have time. I wish we did. We could go through all the privileges how we can continue to draw near to God. And there's never a shut door to a believer. No matter how sinful you have been, there is never a shut door to the believer, because the Melchizedek for us, Christ, is still there as our priest, still interceding for us. Still his sacrifice is effective. By this will of God, this unchangeable, immutable will, Hebrews 10:10 says, Christ offered himself, and he has sanctified us. Let me give you the last thing. The immutable counsels of God in Christ, unfolded in this book, include that God would provide all the hope necessary for us to persevere to the end. And that's the passage I read from Hebrews 6. God gives two immutable things. He cannot, when he makes a covenant promise, when he makes a covenant, he cannot lie. When God makes a contract, it can't be broken by God. And when he gives an oath on top of a covenant, well, what do you have to fear? Do you see what we sang today? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. But verse 2 or 3, his oath, his covenant, and his blood support me in the whelming flood when all around my soul gives way. He then is all my hope and stay. By two immutable things from a God that cannot be altered and cannot lie, we have the covenant of peace, the covenant of grace, the gospel, and we have the oath of God on our great high priest. You think about the song we sang in the prayer time, Mighty Christ from time eternal, mighty he man's nature takes, mighty when on Calvary dying, mighty death itself he breaks. But verse 2, mighty was he in heaven's purpose, mighty in the pledge to save. The unalterable counsels in the immutable Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, how do we live under this? Well, just a couple of things. Just like the privileges of the believer are enduringly unchangeable as our mediator, well, so are the dangers of refusing him. You know the book of Hebrews is a 1-2 punch to lazy Christians, don't you? Don't turn back, you who have professed Christ, you who have heard the gospel. Don't go back to the world. Don't go back to Judaism. Why not? And the 1-2 punch. Look at Christ and then listen to the warnings. And together, every real believer benefits from these things, and we run the race to the end. You think about the warnings. If God has determined to deal with sin through Christ, then you know why Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10 speak such terrifying words to those who want to go back to sin. No, God has immutably counseled to separate his children from sin. If you want to go back and live in sin, you'd have to crucify Christ all over again. And you can never do that. And you who have come up to the edge and tasted will end up in hell. If God has determined in his counsels and purposed forever to reveal himself through Christ, no wonder chapter 2 says that we ought to take all the more earnest heed so that we don't drift away from the things we heard. Because if you look at the Old Testament, men and women who ignored the word of God that was handed down through angels at Mount Sinai, men and women who ignored the word of God through angels did not get off the hook, but were given a just punishment. How much more will men and women today who ignore the word of God through the eternal Son of God and his immutable Son speaking to us, if we reject what he says about himself and us and go back to the lies, then we will be eternally damned, and it will be a just punishment. Has God determined to bring people into his family? Then chapter 3 says, you are of Christ's household. Christ is a son over the house, is faithful, he says, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. It's not that we keep ourselves in Christ by being perfect. It's that if Christ is immutable, where could you go? There is one unchanging hope, and the duty given from cover to cover in the Bible and from chapter 1 to 13 in the book of Hebrews is really simple. Then you're going to have to cling to him all the way to the end. You're going to have to hold fast. And what other thing could a Christian do seeing the immutability of God? if Christ is the same, then I'm going to keep holding on to Christ all the way to the end. And that's my duty. Now, we're about to come to take the Lord's Supper time. And it's a glorious, glorious and mysterious portrait. Christ, the immutable provision. Christ, from the immutable counsels of God, come in flesh, His body broken, His blood poured out. All of this in order to accomplish everything we've said. And here we have a chance as believers to glory in this through taking the Lord's Supper together. And we come together and we see pictures of what cannot be altered. The covenant of grace. His blood cannot change in effectiveness. His body that lived a life of obedience cannot change in its righteousness. These are the unshakable things. I'm up and down. But these remain solid. And so I can't imagine a better theme to celebrate the Lord's Supper in than the theme of the immutability of Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, I want us to sing before we take the Lord's Supper. And while we sing, we have our hearts knit together. 794. Wonderful, wonderful prayer to Christ. O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I have sinned, yet once again I seek thy face. Open thine arms and take me in, and freely my backslidings heal, and love the faithless sinner still. Thou knowest the way to bring me back, my fallen spirit to restore. O, for thy truth and mercy's sake, forgive, and bid me sin no more. The ruins of my soul repair, and make my heart a house of prayer. The stone to flesh again convert, the veil of sin again remove. Sprinkle thy blood upon my heart, and melt it by thy dying love. This rebel heart by love subdue, and make it soft, and make it new. Ah, give me, Lord, the tender heart that trembles at the approach of sin. A godly fear of sin impart, implant and root it deep within, that I may dread thy gracious power, and never dare to offend thee more.